Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 10, verse 1. John 10, 1. Since we are veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege again of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and direct us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 10, we start out with our similar phrase, which we've heard throughout John, which is truly, truly, which means a dogmatic statement of doctrine. And this dissertation that Christ is going to give was given, of course, again in Jerusalem, and he's given it on the area called the Solomon portico, I guess, at the temple. And again, if you want to Google what the temple looked like, it was quite a magnificent structure, and Christ went to various parts of this temple complex to give his messages. And so he's going to give a message about the sheep gate. So we'll understand what the message is before we get started. This green here represents the city walls, and of course at night you'd want to bring your sheep into the city for protection. And so they would bring them into the various gates, and then you'd go into a pen that was near the city walls. There were various pens that were set up around the city of Jerusalem. And you'd drop your sheep off there for the night, and you'd go out and do whatever you're going to do. And in the morning, you would come out, and you would call your sheep out. And, of course, one of the phenomena about sheep is that they will only respond to the voice of their shepherd. So you could actually have all these sheep in the sheep pen, and they had different compartments. You could have five shepherds go in here, and one shepherd would call out a phrase like, "Vinay, Vinay, Vinay," and all his sheep would go right to him. Other sheep wouldn't. Another shepherd would stand in another corner and call out, you know, "Raka, Raka," and the sheep would go right to him. And that phenomenon, you can still see it in some parts of the Middle East where they do that. And so this is the context that, that this dissertation is going to be understood. So verse 10, chapter 1 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." So does not enter, the word for enter is ersaikomai, and these are the false religious teachers. And the paid sheep guards will not let a false shepherd in. So you actually would pay people. You'd have guards here that were paid to watch the sheep because the shepherd's out doing something else in the city. So he'd have guards here that would watch the sheep, and they wouldn't let anybody else come into the sheepfold to steal their sheep. And that was the whole function. That's why you paid to have your sheep watched in these sheep pens at night. So the guards would ensure that a thief did not come in and steal the sheep. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "He does not enter by the door." So a thief's not going to come through the door. They're going to try to climb over the wall to get in there to carry out a woolly or break through the wall or somehow to get some of the sheep out there. So he doesn't enter the dole into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way. He is a thief and a robber. The word for a thief is kleptus, and that is a thief who robs by trickery. The word for robber is lestes, L-E-S-T-E-S, and that's simply robbing someone by violence. You don't use trickery, you just hit them over the head and take what they have. And this refers, of course, to the religious leaders. Remember the tactics that they had with the blind man that we studied. They tried to trip him up through trickery. And then, of course, ultimately, they just threw him out of the temple. And that was the case where they used violence. And so clearly, the thief and the robber are the religious leaders. And they climb in some other way. They try to get into the fold of the sheep some other way. Because religion cannot come through the door. It has no right to come through the door. The only person that has the right to come to the door is the true shepherd. And the true shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. So verse 2 of chapter 10 of John says, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." So you have the right to come into the sheep, the shepherd here, the sheep. Now, in this example, of course, this is a parable, but the sheep refers to the Jews, the house of Israel. That's where Christ is going to. That's where he's presenting himself first as the Messiah. So the sheep are the Jews. We're going to see later on that there's other sheep, and these are obviously the Gentiles. Some of the Mormons get carried off, and they say, well, the other sheep are people in Mesoamerica and all sorts of weird stuff. But this is a very simple explanation. The Jews, of course, are the sheep, and the other sheep are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and Christ will go to them as well. So verse 2, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, the door, of course, refers to the virgin birth, which makes him qualified. The word for door in the Greek is thura, T-H-U-R-A, and Jesus is the one that goes into the sheepfold. We also study this in Hebrews chapter 10, that God provided a body for Christ to come into the world. And the body, of course, refers to his humanity. And only Christ has the right to enter the door into the pen. Christ came in alone, but when he goes out, he's going to bring many sheep out with him. He's going to bring many sheep out of this pen, will come with him. So, verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper, the word is actually a door guard. It's thuros, T-H-U-R-O-R-O-S. Remember, the word for door is T-H-U-R-A. And this is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one that provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary so we could have the virgin birth. We studied that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Luke 1, verse 35. So God will never open the door to religion. He will never open the door to anything except for the Messiah. And so to him, the doorkeeper, which is the Holy Spirit, opens. And the sheep hear his voice. Now the word for hear is akouo, A-K-A-U-O. And again, this is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. Anyone on positive volition, if you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel, you will respond. You will say, yes, I believe that this is the means and the way of salvation. So the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. If you look at your Bible doctrine book of the Doctrine of Pastor and Teacher, you'll see a quotation from a book about the concept where the sheep will only respond to the voice of their shepherd. They will not respond to any other voice, and that's a fact. So when Christ comes in, they hear his voice. He calls his own sheep, verse 3, by name and leads them out. Christ knows every single believer, and God in eternity past knew every single person that would respond to the gospel. He had to make means for the gospel to get to those people, which he certainly did. In fact, Christ had us personally in mind when he was on the cross bearing our sins. The word for calls is phoneo, P-H-O-N-E-O. It means to utter sounds of identification, And the name, of course, the only name by which we must be saved is Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other way to get into the sheepfold except through the gate, and that is by grace. God will not allow religion to get into the sheepfold, and yet religion always tries to get into the sheepfold. They go over the gate, under the gate. They use trickery. They use violence. They use anything they can to get to the sheep. And the word for leads, he leads them out, is Ezado, E-Z-A-D-O. Christ takes the believer out to pasture to feed them. And he feeds them, of course, with Bible doctrine. And the function of feeding the sheep, which is believers, with Bible doctrine is for them to grow up, to reach maturity, so we can cut their wool, which is production. And the production glorifies God. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus puts believers in a pasture while religion kicks people out, as we did with the blind man. They just used ekbalo. They threw him out because when they discovered that they could not break him, and that's what they wanted to do, they wanted him to recant. They put pressure on him, and it would be very easy to say, well, yeah, I guess it wasn't a miracle. It could have been a natural phenomenon or something else, but he wouldn't. And remember, the blind man, the formerly blind man, was an unbeliever at this time. He had the debate with the Pharisees, and he tied them up in knots, and all they could do is violence. That's all religion resorts to, is violence. And so they follow. This means to follow someone by free choice, A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O, akoletheo, That means to follow by free choice. And of course, we use our free will to follow the Lord out of the sheep gate. And it says that they know him. The word for know here is not gnosko, but it's oida, which means inherent knowledge. And so we're eating Bible doctrine. When we come out of the pasture, we'll see that later. But we know the voice. And so if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, when you hear the word, you will respond. And then verse 5, it says, a stranger. And the word for stranger is alatreos, A-L-L-O-T-R-E-O-S. And this is someone that you can never really form a relationship with. A stranger, that someone that's not in your inner circle, someone you cannot love. And so the stranger, someone that is not the shepherd, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of the strangers. Notice this in plural, because there's many strange voices that oppose Bible doctrine and grace. They can come from all different directions. They can come from the legalists, they can come from the party crowd, they can come from anywhere and everywhere that's not associated with agathos, which is divine good. And there are many strange voices, but if you're on positive volition as a believer, you will not follow them. You won't get sucked into their delusion, because they have their interpretations of life and what the meaning of life is all about. But a person with Bible doctrine will not follow them. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again. Now Jesus is going to interpret exactly what he said. Truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So he tells us exactly that I'm the one that's qualified. I am the door of the sheep. And so the door, again, is that word thura. The door is salvation. And the door to salvation is always open to everybody as long as you're alive. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So those on positive volition do not respond to religion. And even in the Jewish nation at this time, there were some that were against the religious taboos of the Jews, and they believed in the concept of the coming Messiah, and they were saved. Those on negative volition, though, they listened to the voice of the sheep and the robbers. 9, I am the door. And then he says, if, which is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And of course, go in is mean you're entering the plan of God at salvation when you come in. When you go out, you're going out to pasture, which means you're taking in Bible doctrine. So you come into the family of God, and then when you go out, you are consuming grass, which is Bible doctrine. And you will find the pasture, which is Bible doctrine. You'll grow. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief, again, is the word for steal is klepto, which means to steal by a strategy. To kill is thuo. And then to destroy is aloumi. And this is what these people do. They do not care that the blind man, for example, received his sight. They didn't rejoice in that. This person was blind by birth. Did you think they said, well, this is a sign of the Messiah, this had never happened? No. They did not respond. And that's all religion can do. It can only offer you death, destruction, and misery. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the purpose that Christ came into the world is to provide eternal life to all believers and have it abundantly, which means above and beyond your wildest imagination. In time and in eternity, you can receive what God has prepared for you, as we said in Ephesians, these portfolio of invisible assets that he's provided for all believers. And you can have life abundantly. So you can be saved and still be a miserable person, but you can have life abundantly if you take in Bible doctrine and grow and handle the exigencies of life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So Christ is inculcating. Every good teacher inculcates. You learn by repetition. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The word for life is very interesting here, because it's the word suke, which is not the word for life. It's the word for soul. I lay down my soul. Is what it says. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my soul for the sheep. Now, Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross. His physical death did not save us. The physical death simply was a indication that his real work on the cross was accomplished, which was spiritual death. So for 3 hours, he suffered spiritual death. And Christ died to save the soul of the believer. Your body is not, you're not going to see this thing again. It'll be gone. You will have a resurrection body that is there's no resemblance, except that apparently the resurrection body does have a form with two arms and two legs. But what you have now, you'll never see it again. In fact, our body is changing before us every single day, and not for the better. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. The hired hand, again, in this case, refers to the religious leaders. And that word is misthotes, M-I-S-T-H-O-T-E-O-S, and not a shepherd. These guys were the Pharisees. They were basically, they were put there by God to teach Bible doctrine to the people, but they didn't. And so they were appointed by God. The Levitical priesthood was set up by God. Their mission was to teach Bible doctrine through rituals, and through the message when they performed the rituals. They should have said, Leviticus chapter 2, you know, this sheep represents your sins. They put the head on, their hand on the head of the sheep where it transfers the sins of the people onto the animal, and they cut the animal's throat, and they could tell the people what that stood for, but they didn't. So he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now remember, Christ is speaking before the church age occurred. Now the wolf, of course, is a symbol for Rome. The wolf's head was their symbol. And within 40 years, the entire system would be wiped out. And so the hired hands, the Jewish religious leaders, they can't protect from the wolf. And the wolf will come in and snatches them and scatters them. The word scatter, of course, is an indication of what this means, because the Jews were scattered all over the world. Romans came in and did a number on the Jews. They revolted in 66 A.D. The war lasted for 4 years. And by 70 A.D., they broke into the last bastion around the temple complex, and they slaughtered everybody. Rape, pillage, murder, massive death, and they carried off many thousands into captivity. And that was that. Now, the Jews did have a second revolt within about 60 years later, but that was a much smaller revolt, when the Roman legions had pulled back, and at that time they totally they allowed no Jews to come into Jerusalem after that second little revolt. But the first one knocked down the temple, and that was the significant one, because there is no temple today. There's no temple on the site where the temple was built, and that was the second temple that the Romans destroyed. So what are these religious Jews going to do for the nation of Israel? Nothing. When they see the wolf coming, they actually abandon and they flee. And so the wolf will snatch them and scatter them. And this is a reference to the fifth cycle of discipline, which is coming. The doctrine of the pivot, which we studied many times, the pivot was gone. And God blesses a nation based on the size of the pivot. And when the pivot shrinks to a certain degree, that nation is wiped out into the dustbin of history. It's happened many times. The United States of America right now is a client nation to God. No question about it. It's been a client nation for many, many years. It survived for many, many years. Why? Why we had such great prosperity? Well, two reasons. One, we have followed the laws of divine establishment, both believers and unbelievers, to a large degree. But the more important reason, because we've had mature believers that have reached maturity, and God blesses that nation by the number of believers that are there. And as that pivot gets smaller, then the cycles of discipline start to kick in. We studied that in Leviticus chapter 26. And the last and final cycle of discipline, he will simply wipe that nation out, and he will raise up another client nation, as he does through history. And so in this case, this is a prediction of the coming fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. The hired hand, of course, is someone that you know, they don't care about the sheep. What does religion care about? Do they really care about the people? Of course not. They cared about the people, they would present the gospel, and they would say, this is the Messiah, as Nicodemus recognized, as Joseph of Arimathea recognized, and a few other Pharisees did believe in him, but the vast majority did not, and they didn't lead the people to salvation. They encouraged the people to go the other way. So they're flee. They don't care about them. But Christ, on the other hand, cares about the sheep so much that he will lay down his life for them, as we just studied. He's the good shepherd. I will lay down my life. They won't. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And so this is also reflected in verse 27, just to jump ahead a second, where it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is also a reference to John 7:17. Let's flip back to John 7:17. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, which is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So if you have to wonder, well, is the Bible doctrine that I'm getting from this particular communicator accurate or not? If you're on positive signals, you will know that it's accurate, because everything is viewed through the prism of grace. And if you're not on positive volition, you will fall for any gimmick that comes down the pike. All the prayer rags and the holy water and the singing the songs and swaying back and forth and strumming guitars and all the other stuff and be nice and be good and smile and just be a good person and God will let you in, all that nonsense. You'll fall for it because your soul has to suck in something. It either sucks in mataiotes, which is the doctrine of demons, which is some of the things I just described, or it sucks in the truth, aletheia, and the truth will set you free. So if you have to wonder, is this person telling me the truth? If you're on positive signals, your BS meter will go off when you hear BS. And if you're on positive signals, you'll say, wow, that's it. That is it. And so don't worry about it when you say, well, I don't know if that person is accurate or not. If you're on positive signals, my sheep hear my voice. And what is the voice of Christ right now? It's Bible doctrine. And when you hear accurate teaching, you say to yourself, wow. And if you don't say to yourself, wow, then sham wow. You know, or you're going to say, this is the worst thing I've ever heard. It's like manna, as we studied before. If you're on positive signals, manna is the best stuff you've ever tasted in your entire life. If you're on negative signals, it tastes like blank. And you don't want anything to do with it. And again, it's if anyone will. It's volition. It's human volition. It's always been that way. And so God does not coerce anyone to be saved. He doesn't coerce any believers to learn Bible doctrine. But he makes it available. And no one can stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a believer and say, I didn't have a chance. It's blasphemy. God gives everyone an equal opportunity to reach the rank of 4-star general. The only problem is you. And I'm speaking for myself as well. Us. Humanity. That's the problem. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. And yet, of course, people blame God for everything, along with our grandfather Adam. Adam, why did you do it? Well, God, the woman you gave me made me do it. So it's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me this doll, then I wouldn't have done it. Yeah, you would. But notice his sense of responsibility and say, oh, I did it. Nope, it's your fault. And that's arrogance, of course. The arrogant mind, that's all they think about. So back to John chapter 10. We'll start at verse 14 again. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now, when did Christ know you? Before the foundations of the world, we said in Ephesians. He knew all about you before the foundations of the world. So there's no problem, there's no heartache that he did not know of, and he did not make provisions to solve that problem. And he knew all about your failures. He knew all about your successes. He's not shocked by anything that you do because he knew about it. Every sin you've ever done was already imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. Already happened. So he's never caught short. You might be shocked, but God's not shocked. Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And of course, this speaks to his deity. He knows the Father perfectly from eternity past. The Father knows him perfectly from eternity past. And he says again, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he's laying down his life for the sheep. All the sheep in the pen, the believers and the unbelievers. Again, God is absolutely fair. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. He lays down his life for all the sheep. Everyone has an opportunity to be saved. Every single human that ever sucked down oxygen. And of course, we studied the doctrine of heathenism. The exception is the morons, the idiots. If you don't reach God consciousness, then you are automatically in heaven because you never had a chance to say no or yes. Or all children that die before the age of accountability, they're saved. Therefore, every generation of humans will have representation in heaven. Because we have a lot of child deaths throughout history. A lot of cultures, kids die off. So when you see these stories about kids dying at 2 and 1, how tragic it is it? God knows history. God knows every human. God knows everything. So to you it might be tragedy. To God, it's history. And there's nothing that catches God short. Because if that child would have grown up, if there are positive signals, they would have got the gospel. But obviously the child not growing up, we can conclude that the child would have received the gospel, would have responded, would have been saved, but that's about it. Because they will receive no rewards because they never had a chance to grow up to maturity to learn Bible doctrine, which tells you what? They'd probably be like the vast majority of humans that are saved. The vast majority of believers that are saved, they have no desire for Bible doctrine whatsoever. They hate it. How do we know that? Well, it's the scripture. The Jews that came out of Egypt, they were all saved. Hundreds of thousands of people, all saved. Out of that number, how many were positive toward doctrine? Maybe three, maybe four. That's it. The rest of them died the sin unto death, a miserable death. And they will have the rank of private. So if God would have killed them at the age of one, or let them live to the age of 80, they're still going to be privates. So God is absolutely fair. But God does keep loser believers alive to live to a ripe old age, just to demonstrate that concept, that he's perfectly fair. So God is not responsible to give the gospel to a human that would say no, because they would say no. That's why in some cases you could point to a place in history, you say, well, this geographic region and this time of history, the gospel was never available. Well, why was it never available? There's no positive volition. And even if Christ himself stood down and gave the gospel to everybody in that geographic region, what would be their response? No. So the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give the gospel to someone on negative volition. He's not obligated to give Bible teaching, accurate Bible teaching, to the believer that is on negative signals. But in hundreds and millions of cases, hundreds of thousands of cases, he does it anyway. He gives the gospel to the unbeliever that says no. He gives Bible doctrine to a believer that rejects it to demonstrate that it's not my fault, it's available. So, in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The other sheep are the Gentiles. And I've heard some weirdos that come up with the other sheep or the lost tribes, and they went here and there. And of course, these people are so pedestrian. The Mormons, the lost tribes, there's the 10 lost tribes. Actually, there's 13 tribes, fella, if you're a serious student of the Bible, because Joseph had two kids and got the double portion. There's actually 13 tribes. Oh, I didn't know that. I know you didn't know it because you don't know anything about the Bible. So anyway, the other tribes here, the other sheep, are the Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Again, how are Gentiles saved? Same way Jews are saved. They hear my voice. Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile in the land of in the city of Ur, in the land of Akkadian. And he responded to the gospel. He got the gospel. He's on positive signals. And only later did he become a Jew. He was a Gentile when he was saved. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Now, several times in this dissertation, Christ is talking about the fact that he's a good shepherd. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to die for the sins of the world. But he's going to take it up again. Lay down, the word is tiphemi, T-I-P-H-E-M-I. It means to place something on the line. It means to give your word, to lay down, to place something on the line. And the word for life, again, it's that same word, suke, which means, literal translation, is the soul. I lay down my soul. I will die spiritual death for you so that you don't have to suffer spiritual death. And the word for take is lambano, which means to receive. To receive it. And the it here is his soul. So Christ will be resurrected. He will lay down his life and he will take it back up again. And that's what the Father has told him. And he, of course, is going to operate under the plan of the Father. Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. You have to laugh when people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus, or the Romans killed Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. How can a human kill Jesus? They can't. You can't kill Jesus Christ. Impossible. Now, they wanted to kill him. They plotted to murder him. They conspired to murder him. But as Jesus Christ said when he's going to the cross, look, I could call down a legion, many legions to destroy all these people. Not a problem at all. So no one killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross. He allowed it to happen. They plotted to kill him for sure, but no human can kill Jesus Christ. Impossible. He was the one that laid down his life voluntarily. And when he suffered spiritual death from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, then he stopped and he said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished, mission accomplished. And then he died physically because his mission was accomplished. So who killed him? Nobody. He dismissed his soul and his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He decided when he was going to die. So no one has taken it, again, verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Christ had free will in his humanity. He made the choice to follow the Father's plan. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he knew exactly what his mission was, what the plan was going to be. Verse 19, a division occurred again among them, among the Jews, because of these words. It's the words that caused them to be divided. What he's saying. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And of course, this conclusion is correct. There are many, many, many smart people. I was on the Dennis Prager show the other day, and Dennis is a Jew, and from all I can tell, he's not a believer. Very intelligent man, follows the laws of divine establishment, very conservative, very witty, very pragmatic, and yet I bet if I ask him, who is Jesus? He would come up with this thing like, well, he was a good teacher. And no, he wasn't. He was a good man. No, he wasn't, Dennis. Read the book. Study it for yourself. He is either a demon and insane and a liar, or he is the Son of God. That option is not open to you. Not open to you. And I think, I don't know about Michael Medved, but I've been on his radio show. Very conservative person. Follows the laws of divine establishment, up and down, capitalism, patriotism, all that's there. But as far as I can tell, they reject Jesus Christ. They talk about the Messiah, they talk about Christianity, they talk about the positive influence of religion, but they don't believe in Christ. Therefore, they're destined to hell. Very good men, very upstanding men, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because whatever it is in their soul, there's no positive volition towards grace. So you can follow the laws of divine establishment, if we studied before. Have a very happy life. Find a good spouse. Live it up. Find a good job. You can find happiness in the spouse. You can find happiness in the job. Of course, you get a bad spouse, it's hell on earth. But if you find a good spouse, good luck. And if you find a good job, there's a lot of satisfaction in doing your duty, having a nice life. And when you die, you will go to hell. And that's Ecclesiastes. He says, enjoy what you got right now, fella, because that's all the enjoyment you will ever squeeze out of life. So when people say, well, the unbeliever has a miserable life, no, they don't. A lot of them very fulfilled, happy life, and they're going to hell. And so here, the division is correct. He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Never in the history of Israel had a man that was born blind been healed. People had raised from the dead before, Elijah and Elisha, but no one that was blind, congenital blindness, had received their sight again. And Christ healed lepers. He did all sorts of miracles. They said, this can't be a demon-possessed person. He's only doing good. Everything that comes out of his mouth is good. There's no hatred. There's no bitterness. He doesn't return evil for evil. When you curse him, he doesn't curse back. He simply is presenting information. Now, yes, it's true he called you liars. He said that your father's the devil, but these are just statements of fact. But he had no bitterness about it. He was just stating a fact. So you've got a division. Now, these people, of course, this is the two camps. These are the two options. He either is the Son of God, or the latter is true. Because Christ said, look, I was in existence before Abraham. I can give you eternal life. I'm going to die for your sins. I will give you a relationship with God. What other religious figure has ever made those claims? Nobody. Buddha never made such a thing. Neither did Muhammad. Muhammad was asked, are you going to heaven? He said, I hope so. I don't know. No other religious leader has ever said such things in the history of all religions. They simply dwell on the fact that you have to be good and God will let you in like he's Santa Claus. So 22. At that time, The feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, this is December, so this is kind of apropos, because the feast of the dedication took place on Christmas. This was a celebration. This was the Jews' favorite holiday, because it wasn't a religious holiday. The other religious holidays were very stuffy. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. This was a feast of the dedication that celebrated the miracle. And that miracle was when Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the king of Syria. I remember the Jews revolted against him. And they were able to throw out these Greeks that were desecrating the temple, and they were engaged in all sorts of abominations, killing born-again believers by the droves. And the Jews revolted. They threw them off. And on the 25th of December in 164 B.C., they reached an agreement with the Greeks. It was kind of like a treaty, if you will. And you will give us back our temple, we'll dedicate it, and we'll give you some things. The war didn't actually end on the 25th of December, but that was the date that they retook the temple and they cleansed it and rededicated it. They scrubbed out the walls that had all the pig's blood and kids' blood that the Greeks had sacrificed, Jewish children in there and pigs in there, but they couldn't find enough oil to light the structure. And the miracle of the oil was they found enough oil to carry them until they got enough of the proper oil to keep the menorah burning, the lampstands. And this is a very happy, it's like our July the 4th, very happy celebration. So now we know where we're at, the Feast of the Dedication. It's now 2 months later. So from the end of verse 21, we're now 2 months in time ahead at the Feast of the Dedication. We skipped ahead 2 months, and John is giving us some information that's occurred at this time. And so this is also where we get our Christmas, the 25th of December. It's no coincidence, because we simply incorporate the Jewish holidays. Jesus was probably born in the spring. Could have been born on December the 21st, but probably not. We simply don't know what day Jesus was born, but that's the date that we kind of took over as the birth of Christ. Verse 22, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, which is December, at the 25th, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. I stand corrected. The first dissertation was not in the portico of Solomon. It was near the sheep gate. And they had sheep gates, several sheep gates inside the wall. So Christ was near one of these sheep gates when he gave this dissertation. The second dissertation, 2 months later, is at the portico of Solomon. Now, at this time, it was a beautiful walkway, is what it was, and there were no loose stones. It was a finished structure. And so we're going to see that the Jews tried to stone him at this time on this dissertation, which means they brought the stones with them to kill him. They're waiting for him to say something like, I am God, or I'm the Messiah, or I'm Christ, and they were going to kill him. Remember, the Jews were always plotting. The Jews or the Jewish leadership, they're always plotting how to kill him. That was the only thing they did. For 3.5 years, they sat around. From the time that he healed that man that was crippled and told him to take up your bed and walk to the temple, that's when they started to plan to kill him any way they possibly could. So, verse 24, it says, the Jews then gathered around him. This is the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the unbelievers, those that are antagonistic towards him. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If it's a first-class condition of supposition, it's a debater's technique. Well, we're going to assume that you are the Christ for debater's purposes. So if you are the Christ, show us plainly. Now, of course, what they're really saying here is, look, we're going to give you one last opportunity. We want a miracle. Come in right now on your white horse. Do something spectacular. Transform yourself into a knight in shining armor and just make every Roman in the city drop dead. And we will drop down at your feet and we'll proclaim that you're the Messiah. That's what they wanted. That's because in the back of their mind, they said, well, maybe this is the Messiah. And if he can give us that kicker, we'll believe. Because we want the second coming. They all knew what the Messiah was. These are geniuses. They're scholars. They know all the predictions. But they didn't want the first coming. They wanted the second coming. So tell us plainly, if you are the Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you. And of course, as we study in the book of John, he's told them over and over and over again that I and the Father am one. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. He told them many, many times, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Remember, we did the six testimonies before. Because the Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses to establish a fact. Christ gave them six witnesses. And so he said, I've told you many times. And he's naming one of his witnesses. The works that I do, the miracles. Who else can do these things? Verse 26, but you do not believe. Why don't they believe? Because they're on negative volition. You have the same bloodline. You're Jews. Christ in his humanity is a Jew. But you are not my sheep. They're on negative signals. They're not his sheep. 27, my sheep, which are believers, hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Again, John 7:17. They follow me. All believers at least have tasted grace one time. You follow Christ in regeneration. After that, yeah, you're right. Most of them, that's about all they ever do. They do not respond to Bible doctrine. And then we have, and I give them eternal life, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we got a double hand. Jesus Christ holds you in his hand, and God the Father, because he is the designer of the plan, he also holds you in his hand. And he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. So let's look at the doctrine of eternal security one more time, because this is a critical doctrine for Christians. This is Christianity 101. You cannot lose your salvation. Many, many Christians are delusional. They think they can lose their salvation. And they're saved. They still, I know a Christian, I'm convinced this person is saved because I've quizzed him very closely about how he was saved, but he thinks he can lose his salvation. And he's in error, great darkness. And it's a very horrible way to live if you think you don't have that security. Freedom demands security. Love demands security. So if you're in a relationship with a spouse and you think any day they're going to pull the trigger on me, not a very good relationship. You've got to have that sense of security. That they're going to kick me to the curb if I don't do this, that, or the other thing. And that's not the way to live. So with Christ, he says, basically, I hold you in my hand. You don't hold God. He holds you. And God knew all about you in eternity past. So there's no failure that you can do that he's going to be caught by surprise. Already knew about it. So point one, freedom in relationship demands a base of security, or security as a base. Christ has made us free, and this is our security. Galatians 5:1, Christ has truly made you free. Because you don't look over your shoulder and say, oh, I hope I'm saved. In fact, if you say to someone, if someone asks you if you're saved, you should say what I say. You're damn right I'm saved. One, it slaps a legalist upside the head. And two, it doesn't depend on me. If it depended on me, I would say, sure, wow. But it doesn't depend on me. And therefore, yes, if you say that I hope so, it's like slapping Christ in the face. You don't believe him. You do not believe the Word of God. The Word of God says you're saved. That's it. How many times does he have to say it? Just once. And yet that doctrine is in the Word of God all over the place. All over the place. So Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And you cannot get out of that relationship. And so we can't be free to serve God while enslaved to legalism. That's true too. Point two. Once a human being exhales a single act of faith toward Jesus Christ, that person is given God's righteousness and his eternal life. That's two of the things you get out of the 40 things you get when you're saved. And you are saved forever, and you cannot get unsaved. You cannot lose your salvation. And then there's different approaches to this doctrine. Point three, there's the positional approach. And that is in Romans 8:38-39, where it says, I'm convinced that neither height nor depth nor things here, things there, up, down, nothing. It lists all sorts of categories of things that you sense with your senses and things that you can't sense with your senses, the material and the immaterial. Nothing can get you out of that relationship. We have retroactive positional truth. Romans, all of chapter 6, Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:2. We're identified with Christ in his death, and we're identified with Christ in his resurrection. We have current positional truth. We're told many times in the Bible that we share the righteousness of Christ. We share his eternal life because we're in union with Christ. We share his destiny. We have a personal sense of destiny. We share his sonship. We share his heirship. We are sanctified, which means we're set apart from the world. We are in the kingdom of God. We are royal priests. And we're also said to be new creatures. This does not mean that you're going to give up booze or give up chasing wild women or whatever it means. Oh, I have a new lifestyle. Now I'm a Christian. Really? No, you've just kind of put up a good front for a while. but you will go right back to your old lifestyle sooner or later, or you substituted your new lifestyle, which is now legalism, for your old lifestyle, which was partying. And you did that by human effort. Because an unbeliever can do the same thing. Unbelievers can give up booze. They can give up wild women. They can give up whatever you want to give up. And yet they're going to hell. This means that you're a new creature. But I've heard the Baptist quote this verse. Oh, this is the evidence that I'm a believer because I no longer drink. No, it's not. Sorry. Or I no longer watch movies. Or they have a whole list of taboos, all sorts of taboos. I no longer do that. And if you do that, well, I guess I wasn't a believer in the first place. No, it just means you're an idiot then and you're an idiot now. That's all it means. So, new creatures, we studied this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It simply means new in kind. It's not a change of lifestyle. It says the old things have passed away in that same verse. The old things is the power of the sin nature over you. Yes, that's broken. But you've got to learn Bible doctrine. And then we have next the logical approach. The much more approach. In Romans 5:8, Romans 8:32. If God did the most for you while you were a sinner and an illegitimate child, how much more will he do for you now that you're his son? A lot. Then we have the anthropomorphic approach, which we have here, which is the hand of God. John 10:28-29. God doesn't have a hand, but this is language of combination. It's also in Deuteronomy 33:27, Psalm 37:24. God holds you in his hand, Christ holds you in his hand, and God holds you in his hand. And they will not let you go, and they cannot lie. Then we have the experiential approach. In Psalm 103:12, Psalm 138:2, Matthew 26:69-75. And this is the favorite song that represents that approach. It's 2 Timothy 2:12-13 was a song. It was a hymn that was sung in the early church. And Paul usually, apparently, would sing this song when he gave his dissertations, his lectures, his Bible doctrine teaching. And we have several quotations from this song scattered about in Paul's letters. The longest section is in 2 Timothy 2:12-13, where it says that if we're going to suffer with Christ, if we endure suffering for blessing, we will receive rewards. If we deny him, in other words, you deny Christ, he will also deny you these rewards if you refuse to learn Bible doctrine. Then in verse 13 it says, if we believe not, this is a believer that actually renounces Christ. Says, I no longer believe Christ. I ran across somebody that married a Jewish person. And they said, well, I adopted Judaism for my new spouse. Does that mean you're unsaved? Nope, not at all. If you were saved as a Christian, you're still saved. Now, maybe you thought you were a Christian, but you weren't saved. But if you were saved, you can renounce Christ. You can, you know, become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a liberal or whatever it is. Doesn't matter. You're still saved. You cannot get out of the relationship. So it says, if we believe not, what's the answer? Yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because God puts his word above his name. We studied that in Hebrews. It's also recorded in Psalm 103:12, Psalm 138:2. It's impossible for God to go back on his word. So if you jump up on top of this building and renounce Christ, it just means you're an idiot. If you renounce your parents, it means you're an idiot. You might have, you know, whatever your parents are, you're in that relationship and you can't get out. And the parents can't deny you either. If you say to a parent, is that your child? Yeah, it's my child. I'm not happy with him, but it's my child. Then that brings the family approach, point seven. We're in the family of God, and you can't get out of the family. Now, all of us have members of families that are like the black sheep of the family and the idiot and this, that, and the other thing. We're not too happy with them, but, yep, that's kinfolk. They're in the family. Then point eight, we have the inheritance approach, where God prepares our inheritance, and it's based on the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1:4-5, it's an inheritance that is uncorruptible. It's reserved for us in the heavenly places. Also Ephesians 1, Colossians 1:12. We have the sovereignty of God approach. Sovereignty means God is the ruler of everything. And then we have the body approach. Christ is said to be the head. And the head can't reject the body. The head can't say to the foot, I don't need you. That's 1 Corinthians 12:21. Once you're the body of Christ, you're in. Then we have the Greek tense approach of Ephesians 2:8-9. And that basically the word is sozo, which means the intensive perfect tense. You're saved in the past with the result that you are saved forever. Can't get out. Then you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, point 12. The Holy Spirit seals you. You do not feel this. This is one of the baptisms that's identified in the Bible. This is an invisible baptism. Every believer that is believes in Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealing is a ministry. The analogy is, of course, in the ancient world, they would seal documents. You can't break the seal. Only the person that the letter is going to can break the seal. And so the Holy Spirit seals us. You don't feel it. You're not going to jump up and down. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You receive it the second that you have faith in Christ. All believers are said to be spiritually circumcised by regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 2:11-13. Now this is irreversible. Once you're circumcised, man, that's it. You can't, you know, have the procedure going the other way. So once you're circumcised, you're circumcised. If you have been circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you don't need to be circumcised to get saved. That's what the Galatians thought. Washing approach. John 13, we haven't got to that yet, 4-10. A believer needs to get back into fellowship, which is foot washing, many times. But you only need to take a bath once a day. You can take it twice a day if you want, but the analogy is you take a bath once, you're saved, but you need to be foot washed a lot of times because you still have the old sin nature. The vine and the branch analogy. We are we're the branches, and Christ is the vine. So we're branches that come out from the vine. John 15:1-5. And then, of course, in Ephesians 1:3-6, we study that in detail. All believers are elected and predestined before you're born. Before you're born. Verse 17. If you understand eternal security, you really can't get worried about life. You can't get upset about life. It's very relaxing. Luke 10:30. Very relaxing. If you don't understand it, you'll be biting your nails and trying to work your way into heaven all the time. Oh my golly, look what I did now. God already knew about what you would do now a long time ago. A believer can lose your fellowship with God. You can lose your happiness. You can lose your spiritual growth. You can lose your momentum. But you can never lose your salvation. That is the absolute side of Christianity. The absolute side is, of course, this one. Eternal security, the top circle. You're either in or you're out. The relative side of Christianity, of course, this is an absolute side too, is spiritual growth. Another absolute is fellowship. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. But growth is relative. Growth is relative in the Christian way of life. You can lose your growth. You can lose your momentum in the Christian way of life. But you can lose your fellowship with God. This you can never lose. You never get outside of the top circle, eternal security. That's why that's such a wonderful diagram, teaching tool that Colonel Thieme developed. Okay, back to John chapter 10, verse 30, where Christ said, I and the Father are one. Now, of course, this was a very clear pronunciation by Christ that he is God. He said this many times to them. And what does that cause the Jews to do? To say, yes, we believe that you are the Messiah, you're the Christ? No. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So when they picked up the stones, they already had these stones, apparently. They picked them out of their pockets. They picked them up from somewhere. Maybe somebody had a big bag of stones. And they said, here, you know, reach into the stone bag because it's time to kill him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The good works, of course, are these miracles that Jesus has done. Many, many, many miracles. And so which one are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are being a man, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they reject the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah. They say that, look, you're nothing but a man. You cannot do this. And then so verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? So the law here that Christ refers to is an Old Testament prediction from Psalm 82:6. And these were the judges that had been set up by God to judge the people. So they weren't gods, but they had the ability to act as a god to make a judgment in the law. And so they were called gods because they performed that function of God. And this is a function that these people performed. They were ordained by God to do that. But what Christ is doing, it says, look, other people have said that they were gods, but it's a different twist of the word. 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, which is himself, and said into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. So Christ not only performs the function that these judges were given to perform, but he has a double meaning here. Obviously, he is God, but he's basically calling them back to their own scriptures. So in other words, just because someone is performing that function doesn't give you cause to stone them if they are God. So 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. And what are the works of the Father? Well, the primary work, of course, is going to be the death on the cross. But the other works are the miracles. 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The purpose of miracles, again, was not to alleviate human suffering. It was to demonstrate who he was. And that's what he's calling their attention to many, many times. Okay, if you say that I'm not the Christ, not the Messiah, what about these works? What does it mean? What does that tell you? Weren't these predicted in the Old Testament scriptures? And yet the answer is yes. Didn't Isaiah predict these things? That's me. I am the prophet. I am the one that Moses spoke of. Again, the six witnesses that Christ gave them, we studied before. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So they're on negative signals. The whole answer to this is that back in verse 26 of chapter 10, but you do not believe me, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. They're on negative signals. They will not believe, and they will not see the logic of it with the works. In fact, the blind man, the formerly blind man, when he was having his dissertation with the Pharisees, he was an unbeliever. And he, as a smart unbeliever, tied them up in knots. Wasn't even a believer. Just use logic. Look at these works. Who else can do these things? Plus, they were all predicted. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he's out back in the wilderness, out of Jerusalem. Verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, again, back to the miracles. John never did a miracle, but they were attracted to John because of his message. They were on positive signals. Yet everything John said about this man was true. What did John say about this man? There's the Messiah. There's the one that takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. In verse 42, many believed in him there. So the big response is not in the center of religion, which is Jerusalem. The big response is out in the hinterlands, out in the wilderness, which again speaks to positive volition. If you're on positive volition, it doesn't matter if you're in the wilderness, if you're in the city, if you're in the country, you will get the gospel. My sheep will hear my voice. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by these things. Recall them to our mind in times of trouble and advance us in your plan. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.